This is installment 6 of the series on the resurrection of the Son of God, and I've entitled this lesson this morning, Earthquakes and Authority, the Resurrection in Matthew. He thinks he can walk on water. We use that expression to say that some folks have a Messiah complex and they think they can do no wrong, but Peter was far from perfect, and he did indeed walk on the water. The purpose of the story in Matthew 14, where Peter walks on the water, is not to suggest that we can't do amazing things. No, it's intended to suggest that anything is possible. Anything's possible if we follow Jesus. All authority on heaven and earth and under the earth has been given to Him. And it's, church, it's not just the wind and the waves and the gravity that obey Jesus' will. It's the circumstances of our ministries. We can boldly step out to follow and bear witness with Jesus, and He will be with us even until the end of the age. At least part of the meaning of the resurrection in Matthew is that God can anastasis, He can stand us up, not just in the middle of the Sea of Galilee, He can stand us up no matter how many doubts and fears we have about ourselves. We can't discuss the resurrection of the Son of God in Matthew probably without immediately thinking of the astounding story, completely unique to Matthew, told in Matthew 27, between the narrative of the crucifixion and that of Easter Sunday, in Matthew 27, 51 through 54. How we understand that might inform how we understand the last chapter, Matthew 28, the resurrection narratives. So just read that with me for a moment. At that moment, I really don't like the NIV right there. The word here is simply behold. I much prefer something like, now pay attention. Now pay attention. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook and the rocks split. The tombs broke open, and the bodies of many holy people who had died were raised alive. They came out of the tombs, and after Jesus' resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many people. When the centurion and those who were with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, "Surely he was the Son of God." Now, the exact timing of the earthquake I find difficult to pin down. It seems to me that Matthew knows of three reports, which he explains all by the earthquake. He knows, number one, that the temple is symbolically violated. He knows, number two, that the bodies of many dead people came out of their tombs and appeared. And he knows, three, that the centurion who was in charge of killing Jesus came to believe that he was the legitimate ruler, the Son of God. The earthquake, at one level, is the explanation for all of these. Now, Matthew is saying, the Holy of Holies is open. The rocks which split are most likely the set stones of the temple, which is now going to be the risen body of Christ as He inhabits the church. Now Christ, who is all believers and is in all believers, Christ, the new temple, is the source of the water of life. The point of connection between the heavenly temple and the earthly temple has been changed. The interconnectedness between heaven and earth has been forever altered. The earthquake is also responsible for breaking open the tombs. Oh, church, listen to this. Oh, for multiplied generations, the grave, Sheol, Hades, hell, had been opening its foul mouth and swallowing up the living. It was Sheol that opened up its mouth and swallowed Korah's rebellion and swallowed and all the good folks who would talk about it would talk about being in the grips of Sheol and the grips of Hades and hell. And now the God of Israel and Jesus Christ has plumbed the depth of the grave. As the ancient creed has said, He was crucified, died, and was buried, and He descended into hell. Now, hell here is not the lake of fire. It's not the fiery place of judgment which will consume the enemies of God. Hell here is simply Hades, the abode of the dead, the grave. And I want to tell you, I believe very firmly in the doctrine of the harrowing of hell. As Paul said, Jesus, between His death and Easter, descended to the lower earthly regions. Peter puts it this way, He went to evangelize the spirits in prison, in Hades. Jesus harried death. He harried and broke up the kingdom of the dead. William Willimon writes, It was inconceivable to a church which had been the beneficiary of the intrusive, relentless incursions of Jesus. The way He was forever speaking to us, prodding us, invading our settled world with His words, touching our wounds with His hands, it was inconceivable that some, so many, shall by their deaths be excluded from His relentless, probing love. That's an eloquent way, and maybe a sophisticated way, of saying that dead people need to hear about Jesus too. Byzantine art regularly depicts the Lord in the body being laid to rest, but in the Spirit and by the Holy Spirit descending into hell, trampling down its gates, announcing its ultimate destruction, and releasing at least the various souls who appear in Jerusalem after Easter Sunday. Hell, the grave, was harried. The complete tyrannical order with which death had ruled was completely messed up by Jesus' brief invasion. Now even the dead know the good news. There's no place immune to Jesus' advancing kingdom life. The gates of hell, the gates of the grave, which had always been assumed just to be shut forever, locked, cannot prevail against Christ's life-giving power. Ephraim was a Syrian Christian about 306 to 373. He wrote a number of artistic poems on the major doctrines of the Christian faith. And Christ's earth-shaking descent... Oh, this is an earth-shaking sermon, isn't it? It's the first groundbreaking piece of homiletics I've given you in a long time. Christ's earth-shaking descent into the underworld isn't any exception. In one of his poems, the angel of death, speaks to Jesus when Jesus appears after the crucifixion in the gates of hell. If you are God, show your might, the representative of death says. And if you are man, make trial your might. Or if it is Adam you are wanting, be off. He's imprisoned here because of his debts. Neither cherubim nor seraphim are able to secure his release. They have no mortal among themselves to give himself up for them. Who can open the mouth of Sheol, dive down and bring him up from thence, seeing that Sheol has swallowed him up and holds him tight forever? It was I who conquered the sages. I have them heaped up in the corners of Sheol. Come and enter, son of Joseph. Look at the horrors, the limbs of the giants. Samson's huge corpse. I alone have conquered many. and now the only begotten seeks to conquer me. I've led off the prophets, priests, and heroes. I have conquered kings with their array, the giants with their hunts, the just with their fine deeds. Rivers full of corpses I cast into Sheol, who remains thirsty, however many I pour in. And then at the end of his speech, which Ephron constructs here, Ephraim's angel of death gives Jesus a dare, which the Lord perhaps not so graciously accepts. Listen to the dare. I do not, like you, promise hidden things to the simple, saying there will be a resurrection. When? I ask when? If you're so very strong, then give a pledge on the spot so that your distant promise may be believed. And Ephraim continues, Death finished his taunting speech, and our Lord's voice rang out thunderously in Sheol, tearing open each grave one by one. Terrible pangs seized hold of death in Sheol, where light had never been seen. Rays shone out of the angels who had entered to bring out the dead, to meet the dead one who was given life to all. Now, I know there's some creative license here, but the essential message is really clear. Matthew and Ephraim are saying that the age in which the grave shall be emptied is begun. The earthquake marks the initial rupture of hell. Not only does the earthquake suggest a new interrelationship between heaven and earth, but a new one between the living and the dead. The new age to which all Jews had longed had been inaugurated. And so if heaven and hell are being brought together under a different kind of rule, if heaven and earth are being brought together in a new kind of connectedness, if the living and the dead are brought together under a new kind of relationship, perhaps people on earth can be as well. The earthquake is earth-shattering in its social consequences. The centurion who's killing Jesus suddenly comes to believe that this Jesus is a ruler of some cosmic experience, some cosmic significance. And so, not only are heaven and earth being brought together in a new kind of way, not only are the dead being raised to life, but even Jew and Gentile are being made one. Even the pagans can acknowledge the King of Zion. All peoples, all races in heaven and earth and under the earth are being brought together. Jesus' death and resurrection is both earth-shattering and earth-recreating. How do you feel about carrying that kind of message? I've got to tell you the truth. I panic when I hear the tornado siren going off in the spring trying to make sure that everybody gets to the basement. But think of the enormous responsibility of carrying this message. If Paul's right, then how we live our lives is making known the manifold wisdom of God. It's making that wisdom of God known to the authorities in the heavenly realms, Ephesians 3:10. Most of us worry a bit about that responsibility. In the face of such earth-shattering power, we get a little weak-kneed. And that's what the post-resurrection appearances in Matthew 28 that we just read a few minutes ago are all about. You see, in verse 5, the angel appears to the women and says, "Don't be afraid." And then he proceeds, and they come and see the place where Jesus lay, and they go, and he says, "Go quickly and tell his disciples he's risen." The message and the rhythm of the chapter is clear. Don't fear. Go tell. Then Jesus appears in verse 10, and they clasp his feet and they worship him. But as moving as his presence is, they still seem to doubt their own calling in such weighty matters. Here's the inauguration of the whole new world, and Jesus wants us to carry that news. And the women, they were understandably afraid to carry out their calling. It was such a weighty matter. But Jesus says, "Don't be afraid. Go tell my brothers to go to Galilee." Don't fear. Go tell. You hear the rhythm? Then we have this intervening story about the soldiers and the conniving of those who are in power, who want nothing more than to crush this witness to the resurrection. They offer the soldiers hush money, and they promise to protect them from the governor if they lie, or else keep quiet about what they know about the miraculous empty tomb. The authorities' message to the soldiers is, "Be afraid. Don't tell." And so we know that when Jesus appears back in Galilee, he's speaking to disciples who were in the midst of powerful people who wanted to crush their witness. Again, they worship Jesus, but the text says, some doubted. Now, this word for doubt occurs only two times in the New Testament, and the previous time is in Matthew 14, verse 31. And it's used when Peter had been walking to Jesus on the water until he was overcome with fear. And Jesus asked Peter, "Why did you doubt?" And so I don't think that large numbers of the apostles by this time were all doubting Thomas's, and that this text is saying that they doubted that Jesus was really being raised here. I think rather the message is that, like Peter, they doubted their own capacity to walk on the water. Jesus is saying, in effect, "Never mind the wind and the waves. Go walk on the water and go tell. I'll take you by the hand. All authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples." Again, to those fearful of authorities who are willing to lie or do anything, Jesus says, "Hey, I've got it under control. Go make followers, baptizing and teaching." And so Matthew ends his gospel with Jesus giving the assurance that the one who's in control will be with us always. The message, you see, once again, is don't be afraid. Don't doubt even your own capacity to fulfill your calling. Don't be afraid. I've got all authority. Go tell. About 10 years ago, I was witnessing to a man from India. He was very interested in Christianity, and I believe he really wanted to believe. And he could see that Christian people in our culture had a motivation for compassion like no other. He could see that Christian people were made productive in numerous ways, that Christian influences throughout the culture that he was encountering in this culture were really good. He looked at America admiringly, and like de Tocqueville, thought that the reason it was a good place was because of evangelical Christianity. And I asked him what hindered him from being baptized. And he looked at me, And he said, "You really don't understand, do you? My family will disown me." I mean, others may even take vengeance on my family for my betrayal. And he looked me in the eye and said, "I can never go home. They'll kill me." And in his eyes, I saw that I had been recommending Jesus flippantly. And he could tell that this whole discovery had startled me. He could see that in being forced to count the cost for him, I was being made to reflect on how shallow my faith may have been. And the whole thing, I got to confess to you, made me pretty anxious. The conversation made me think about what an awesome thing it is to call people to a different life, and a life that's sometimes very costly. Christian witness was born in an age when Christian witness was a deadly peril. Early Christians had Roman soldiers with a life and death motivation to see that a competing story, a different religion, got put out. Jewish authorities had killed Jesus when it was convenient for them to do so, and they would do the same for his witnesses if it were convenient for them to do so. And their invitation to follow Jesus was an invitation to say, that said, "Come join us. We're being hunted by Jew and Roman alike, but Christ has all the authority nonetheless." Matthew is saying that if Jesus is indeed raised, then all of these other fears must pale in comparison. And so the news today, church, is that Jesus still has all authority. We can receive Him. We can go and overcome our fear of witnessing in Christ. This year our churches in the immediate vicinity are going to clean up neighborhoods, and I hope that you'll go and invite others to go. Maybe some of us can just go out two by two into the neighborhoods. I hope you'll go make some new friends and sit down and talk with strangers in restaurants. I hope you'll do that. We still need to go, don't we? It's not enough to invite them to come. We have to go. My wife and I, we try to sit by other families with the kids in a restaurant because child behavior usually makes it possible for us to start talking to the folks in the next booth. I think that's the way we ought to live. I think that's how Christians ought to be. We need to go. Meet new people. Go into all the world. Sure, it's sometimes scary. Even some of the apostles doubted themselves. If all authority, though, is given to Jesus, and He promises us to be with us, the fact is our doubtful fears can be overcome, no matter what the challenge. Yeah, there are folks who think that they can walk on the water and arrogantly assume that they can do little wrong. But if Jesus really does command the winds and the waves, if He does hold all authority in heaven and earth, if He really has harried hell, if He can convince His killers that He's the King, then I wonder what kinds of water we could be walking on here at Speedway at His command. Don't be afraid. Go tell.